The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
I hope that your day is going well. I hope that you're enjoying this weekend. We have been lucky enough to have amazing weather this week, and we'll be lucky enough to maybe get a few showers to you know, get the plants going that we all put in this weekend. And if the way things are going in our country, maybe we're going to be lucky enough to have a great summer. So if the stars align and we keep our fingers crossed, we're going to have a great fall, right? Knock on wood. Now, I hope that by now you're feeling a little either cringing a bit about what I'm saying, or you're smiling knowing that I'm just playing with you, right? Because the words that I've been using just don't seem to fit with the sermon. Like how, you know, we talk about lucky. The word lucky implies that something is just happening by chance. And we know that when we read the Bible, things don't happen by chance because God is ultimately in control of everything. So the words like luck don't seem to fit. Now, I don't want to give you a hard time if you ever use the word luck, because there is a place for it. If there are some things that God has designed our world with a sense of randomness, so there is a sense in which there are things that happen randomly and we call that lucky, like if you get a hole in one in golf, don't tell me that was skill, that was, you know, pretty lucky. So there is that sense in which some things happen randomly and by chance from our perspective, even though ultimately God controls everything. In fact, games of chance are even controlled by God. In Proverbs 16:33, I like the way that the New Living Translation puts it. We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. And even Proverbs implies that there are things that appear to be random, but God is behind it. Because God is sovereign, He's in control. So when you look at life from God's perspective, there's no such thing as luck. But let's not get distracted with the whole philosophy of how does that fit in with, you know, how can things be random and yet God be in control? We'll decide that. We'll discuss that another day. I want you just to think about the word luck, because it helps you to understand the main word that we're looking at today in the passage that we're focusing in on. So take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're in the series in Matthew, and primarily we started last week in the Sermon on the Mount. Devin introduced it last week, giving you the big picture of the Sermon on the Mount, which gives us some of the most memorable sayings that we find in the Bible of the words of Jesus. Now, in the beginning of this sermon, the sermon begins with what we call the Beatitudes. Now, the word Beatitude comes from the Latin. It's a word for the Latin word for blessing. And the Beatitude is basically a statement of blessing. And there are eight of them that are given in Matthew chapter 5. And there are four of them given in Luke chapter 6 that are very similar, and almost some of them restating what we find in Matthew chapter 5. And we're not sure if they're given at a different time or just a rewording of what's stated here. Now, if you look at your Bible, you'll notice that in the NIV that this whole section is indented a bit, indicating that this is sort of a poetic. It's almost like a poetry. And each of these verses, in verses 3 through 10, begin with the word blessed or blessed, depending on how you want to pronounce it. It's no big deal whether you pronounce it one way or another. But it's stating this word, blessed something. Blessed are those, blessed are those. Now, we need to ask the question, what does the word blessed mean? Most Greek scholars will say the Greek word that's being used here, there isn't one English word to translate it properly. That gives it the fullness, not to say it's not proper, but to give it the full emphasis of what the original word is intending here. Most translations use the word blessed because that's the one that comes closest to it. Some of them use the word happy. Some of them use the word fortunate. But I want you to think about this word blessed in contrast to the word lucky. You know, when we use the word lucky, we're implying something good is happening, and it's something that it's just happening by chance. By chance, this good thing happened, so I'm lucky. The word blessed implies something good has happened or something good is happening, but it's not by chance. And even though God isn't mentioned here, it's clear that the emphasis, the one behind it, is God. God is the one who is providing the good that we are receiving, and therefore we are blessed. And when you think of the word blessing, I think it's helpful to think about two sides to it. So there's God's side and there's our side. So God does something and we react or we respond to what God does. So there's the two sides of it. When you think of what God's side, think about it this way. God extends to us his extravagant favor, his approval, and his endorsement far beyond anything we imagine. And he does it without reservation. So God is extending his favor. He's extending us his endorsement on us beyond anything that we imagine and anything we deserve. And he does it without reservation. That's God's side. Now think about it this way. The God of the universe wants what's best for us. That's amazing. The God of the universe wants what's best for us. That's why Max Lucado called it the applause of heaven. That's a great image. God is applauding us. Say, well done. I'm happy. I approve. I'm pleased with what you're doing. That's an amazing concept. But that's behind that sense of being blessed. So that's God's side. But then I, as a person, and we as a person, as individuals, we receive and experience what God showers on us. And it's something, and what we are experiencing is something that this world longs for, but never really achieves. Think about what our world wants. The world is looking for joy, peace. This world is looking for the sense of fulfillment, hope, satisfaction. Instead, they live in fear, anxiety, wondering, grasping, longing for that. And here we are told that we experience this from God himself. The universe, the creator of the universe, is giving us the things that the world is longing for, the world is working for, striving for, and they never really get it. And God says, I'm giving it to you. Now, with that in mind, let me read the Beatitudes. Then look at each one of them. Then we'll look at each one of them individually just to express a little bit, make sure we understand what it's talking about. Matthew chapter 5. I'll start with verse 1, which is the introduction to this sermon, just to refresh the background. And then we'll read verses up to verse 10. Matthew chapter 5. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, before we get into each verse, there's a couple of observations we need to make to help you to see what's going on here. You'll notice that in the first and the last verse, in verse 3 and verse 10, they both end with the same words. They both promise the same blessing. The kingdom, yours, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a typical format that we find in the Bible, where we find this, that when something is stated in one place and then restated again, it's called an inclusion. And it's a literary device to say, these are things that group together so that the author writes, makes one statement and repeats it to say, this is all connected. And I think that's what's happening here in these eight statements. So it's like, these all go together. Now, the idea of the kingdom of heaven should sound familiar to us because we've already come across it in this book, because John the Baptist and Jesus said their message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And now Jesus says, blessed are these people, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's like we've already heard that the condition, so it's important to notice, the condition for entering the kingdom is repentance. It's not this list of things that we find in the Beatitudes. Don't think that if I just try harder and if I'm just poor in spirit and I'm merciful and I do all the things that are said in the Beatitudes, then I will get that. No, Jesus has already said the condition for receiving the kingdom is a repentance. And repentance is that reorientation of our lives. We're moving in one direction and Jesus reorients us towards him and we move in his direction and we experience the life that he promised us. That's the condition for receiving the kingdom, for entering the kingdom. This is, when you think about this list then, it, rather than conditions, think about this as the characteristics of those who are part of the kingdom. This is the character of those who are living as kingdom citizens. So repentance, and when you think about repentance in light of these things, you know, none of us live out these Beatitudes perfectly. None of us are always merciful. None of us are always, mourning properly. None of us are always poor in spirit. So there's a sense in which repentance is something that I do initially to follow Christ and I receive new life, but I'm always distracted away from him and I always need to keep repenting, to keep following him, to keep doing the things that characterize the life that he has given me. The life of the kingdom that we are called to live. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Now, another thing to notice is that the kind of life that Jesus describes here and even in the rest of the sermon isn't anything like we see in an earthly kingdom. In fact, I really like the phrase that Jesus is giving us a kingdom. It's an upside down kingdom. It's in Jesus' kingdom is in most things are just the opposite of what the world thinks of in terms of a kingdom. It's an upside down kingdom. Because the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is bringing is totally different than the kingdom under the power of the prince of this world, Satan himself. And that world, the way that Satan operates, what he is after, what he is striving for is in most things just the opposite of what Jesus is offering and what Jesus is providing in his upside down kingdom. I mean, even reading these Beatitudes, they just seem a little bit off from what we're used to. And that's a good thing for us to understand. Now, in light of that, let's look at each one of them individually. Let's start with the first one in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when our kids were young, the government considered us to be poor. You know, there's the poverty level, you know, you have so many kids and you should be making this amount of money or you're considered poor. So we were considered poor and we got lots of money from the government. Now, when we think about poor here in Canada, it's quite different than back in those days when they used the word poor. In the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, people who are poor, who were poor, were people who had nothing. They were destitute. People that were just in a place that they were bankrupt, like with nothing, and they were desperately living. In a sense, it was the closest we have it in our society are people that are homeless. But even in our society, homeless, there are a lot of resources that our government tries to provide for people that are homeless. In those days, you had nothing. You were destitute. You were desperate. But here, the people that are desperate, the people that are poor not physically, but poor in spirit. So this idea of being poor in spirit is a helpful way of thinking of it, is they're spiritually bankrupt. They're spiritually desperate. They have nothing. Now, when you think about that, in this upside down kingdom, the people that are blessed are people that are spiritually bankrupt. People that recognize they don't have enough. What's interesting is that in those days, the people of those days would have thought, The spiritual people, the people that should be a part of the kingdom, they're the real spiritual ones. And who were the spiritual people in those days? They were the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. The people in the world, people in Jerusalem, would have looked to those people. Those are the spiritual giants. The spiritual giants are the ones that deserve the kingdom. Not the spiritually bankrupt. But Jesus turns things right around. You see, Jesus didn't come to earth looking for really spiritual people that could really make his kingdom really important with all these impressive, spiritually powerful people. No, Jesus comes. He's looking for people that recognize that they don't have what it takes. That spiritually, they don't deserve anything. That they all they can do is receive what someone else gives them. And Jesus begins the Beatitudes to say the ones who are blessed are the ones who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and have nothing and come with open arms saying, I have nothing to offer and everything to receive. And that is the beginning. That's the foundation of everything, because his kingdom is built on grace. Grace means that we have nothing to offer to God. We have everything to receive from God. It's only God's goodness that gives us anything of good. And when we come to him as spiritually bankrupt people with nothing to offer and everything to receive, he offers us his life and his kingdom. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the foundation. The second one sort of builds on that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The idea of mourning is to feel grief, to feel sorrow. And in most cases, we feel grief or sorrow because of something we lost. This is one of those things that our culture seeks to avoid at all costs. Have you noticed that in our culture, if somebody's feeling down, feeling bad, feeling sad, have a drink, take a pill, smoke a joint, you know, listen to some happy music, or let's go out and party so you can just forget about that. Because the goal is to put mourning aside. We don't want to mourn. That's a bad thing. Mourning is bad. Let's not do that. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. He's not saying, blessed are those who learn how to avoid mourning. He says, blessed are those who actually experience the pain of loss. But what is it that we're supposed to mourn about? Well, the focus of this whole sermon of these Beatitudes is on relationships, right? He's talking about a relationship, primarily our relationship with God. So here, the mourning is about our spiritual mourning. And what is it that the first Beatitude showed us? That we are spiritually bankrupt. Our sin puts us in a position where spiritually we have nothing to offer to God, but we deserve judgment. And Jesus says it's helpful to mourn over that, mourn over the fact that we are sinners, that we deserve punishment, we deserve judgment. But more than that, we can even mourn over the sin, not just of our own sin, but the sin of others. The sin in our world. Our world is racked with sin. It's interesting that Jesus, when in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, he comes to Jerusalem, entering Jerusalem for the last time, and he looks over the city and he weeps because he realizes that he is entering the city as the king, offering them the kingdom, and they're rejecting it. And he mourns over that fact, and he allows himself to weep because he's sad by what he sees. You know, as our world moves farther and farther away from God, from truth, it's easy for us to just condemn it. Our world is just so bad. It's so evil. Oh, look at these people. They're so bad. But Jesus mourned first. There is a place for speaking the truth and telling people they're wrong. I'm not suggesting there isn't a place for that. But is our natural inclination to condemn sin or to mourn over sin? Jesus teaches us that we need to mourn over sin more than just condemning it. We need to mourn our neighbors who are facing sin rather than just condemning them for the evil they may be doing. Let's mourn over the sin that they may be trapped in. And what's the promise that comes to those who mourn? They will be comforted. That happens now and in the future. Paul talks about comfort now in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, the Father, we experience the comfort from God himself. He comforts us now. But we look forward to an amazing comfort in the future. In Revelation, John is given this picture of the future. And in this picture, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, we read, "The Lamb who stands in front of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of life-giving waters, and God will wipe away all their tears." What an amazing image. And it's stated again at the end of Revelation. You see, the kingdom is already here. And because the kingdom is here, we experience comfort from God himself. But we look forward ultimately to that day when all pain, sorrow, tears will be wiped away and we spend eternity with God himself. That's what we're looking forward to. You know, over the past year, we've had a lot to mourn about. Many people have lost loved ones and haven't been able to have a proper funeral service for them, a proper time to grieve with others. Some people have experienced illness. Some people have lost their jobs. Some people have lost, have been separated from friends and family for long periods of time. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to feel sad for the losses we've experienced. But let's make sure that we take those that pain and turn in the right place rather than just being like the world and saying, "I don't want to feel that. I'm going to do something just to stop feeling that." But to allow ourselves to mourn, knowing that every mourning we experience has an expiry date. Isn't that beautiful? It's not mine. It's not original with me. I just love that concept. Everything that we mourn about in this world has an expiry date. It's going to come to an end. And there's a time when Jesus is going to say, "Enough, enough, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. I'm finally bringing my kingdom in its fullness. I'm putting pain, sorrow, and death to an end and wiping it out so that my people can experience what I've promised to them, that there will be no more mourning or crying or pain." It's an expiry date, and keep that in mind. Allow yourself to mourn, but recognize your comfort is going to come from Christ now, and one day it will be dealt with forever. The third beatitude, verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." In the kingdoms of this world, the people who succeed and get ahead are the strong, the powerful, the ones who know how to make the deal, who can take advantage of other people, who push their way ahead. But that's not the way it is in the kingdom of this world, in the kingdom of God. The word meek is a hard one for people to grasp because it sounds like weak and wimpy. And so we think about this idea of being meek as being weak and wimpy. But Jesus is considered one of the meekest people who ever lived, and he was anything but weak and wimpy. I mean, he did a lot of stuff that indicated he was not weak or wimpy. You know, when you think about the Greek word for weak, it's sometimes translated as gentle. But the word gentle somehow gives us the idea of, you know, something that is just, you know, really soft and weak. A number of years ago, Dwayne Francois, who used to work here, shared this illustration with me that he thought that was a helpful illustration of meekness. And I think it's a great, great illustration. When you think of meekness, think about a lion, this powerful lion mother holding onto its cub with her jaw, carrying that cub in her mouth. 20 minutes earlier, that same mouth was tearing apart the antelope. So here you have this powerful lioness that is able to tear apart an antelope and destroy it. And then 20 minutes later is able to pick up its cub very gently. Because what it's doing is that this incredible power that it has is able to bring that power under control and to be gentle. That's the idea behind meekness. So when you think about meekness, we can have this, I like thinking of it as choosing to be gentle when you have the power to destroy. Choosing to be gentle when you have the power to destroy. So when we think about restraining our power and responding in weakness, you know why we can do it? Because we have a king, a supreme king who is in control. He has a plan. He's the one who can decide when power is appropriate. Now, I'm not suggesting that we just sit back and we just be passive. there is a time to be active. When you think about Jesus, there were times when Jesus was quite active. And he demonstrated his power. He stood up for the woman who was caught in adultery that was about to be stoned. He went into the temple, took a whip, and cast out the people that were in the temple. But when he did it, when he did these things, when he demonstrated power, he did it for the benefit of others. And I think when we think about meekness, the meekness is appropriate, is a way of responding to a situation. When we could respond in anger, we could respond in power, we could respond with force, and we choose not to for the benefit of others. Because that's the whole point of meekness, is doing it for the benefit of others. And what's the reward? We inherit the earth. That's an amazing concept. You know, Abraham was told that he would inherit the land of Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, the people are looking forward to inheriting the land. Even when they get kicked out and they go into captivity, looking forward to getting back to the land of Israel, which is actually a pretty small piece of land. When in the New Testament, what we find is the promise is expanded to include the whole earth. And in fact, in Revelation, it's the heavens and earth. It's like the new heavens and the new earth. This promise is expanded tremendously. The meek inherit the earth. The fourth beatitude, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. It's interesting that Jesus, after spending 40 days hungering in the wilderness, knowing what it is to hunger for food, says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. He knows what it was to hunger for food. Was he interested in the bread that Satan was offering him? No, because he knew that there was something far better that would satisfy his greatest longing. He knew that if he was satisfied with bread, it wouldn't last. It wouldn't fulfill what his heart was longing for. And that was the pleasure of his Father, obeying the Father, following the Father. What is it that we hunger and thirst for? Righteousness. Righteousness is one of those hard words to grasp sometimes, but it's basically, if you think about it, is being right from God's perspective. It's, and justice is included in that, but it's being right from God's perspective. And our world has a hard time with that. I mean, our world is so confused about right and wrong right now. Like things that were, that you thought the world thought was wrong 20 years ago are now right, and things they thought were right are now wrong. It's like total confusion. And we look at this and say, this doesn't make any sense at all, because they've rejected God as their standard for righteousness. And they've said righteousness is whatever we as a corporate group feel it is, which is really bizarre. But that's what's happening. And when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're saying, I don't want to sin. I want what is right. I want God's righteousness. I want his justice. I want his holiness. And the interesting thing is that the fulfillment of that, if we hunger and thirst for it, the reward is that we will be filled. We will see righteousness established forever. We will live in a kingdom ultimately, which will be free from sin, free from all these things that are unrighteous, and we will experience justice perfectly, righteousness perfectly. We'll never have to worry about anything that is unrighteous, anything that is sinful, because we'll be living in his kingdom forever. The fifth beatitude. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. When you think of mercy, it's a response to a need. There are two basic kinds of needs that mercy responds to. One is people who are sinful, and the second one is people that are suffering. So people that are sinful need forgiveness. People that are suffering need compassion. So it's responding in forgiveness towards the sinful and compassion towards those who are suffering. That's extending mercy. When someone shows mercy, it implies they have the ability to harm somebody or to punish somebody or to hurt somebody, but they choose not to. Instead, they respond in a way that withholds that punishment. God could punish every one of us for our sin. Out of mercy, he withholds his punishment. He doesn't punish us the instant we sin. He gives us time to repent. He responds out of mercy. And in most cases, responding in mercy comes at a cost. For God, it was a huge cost. For God to respond in mercy towards our sin, he had to punish his son. Because sin has to be punished for justice to be met, because God is just. And for justice to be met, God has to punish somebody. And he punishes himself in his son. He experiences the punishment so that we could be set free. And we will be shown mercy on judgment day, not because we're such good people, but because he has chosen to withhold his judgment and extend his mercy so that we can be set free. And as we demonstrate mercy to others, we do it because we have received mercy. Just like we forgive others because we have been forgiven. That's the fifth beatitude. The sixth one is found in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The concept of pure in heart shows up in two ways in Scripture. Because purity has the sense of cleanness, unstained. It's pure, it's clean, it's not polluted by sin. I don't think that that's the emphasis here, because I can't do anything to make my heart pure. God is the one that has to do that. So the emphasis of these beatitudes are the character, the kind of life that I live. I live with a pure heart. So I can't change my heart. God does that. But there's another sense in which the pure in heart is emphasized in Scripture, and that's the word undivided. In Jeremiah 32, God promises in the new covenant that he will give people singleness of heart. Jeremiah 32, 39, I will give them singleness of heart and action, so they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. You see, the law that God gave to Moses, it was clear, these are the standards, but it didn't do anything to give you the motivation to follow it. What we need in the New Testament, what Jesus brings, is a change of heart that gives us this motivation and singleness of heart to follow God completely. In James chapter 4, verse 8, James expresses it this way. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So the double-minded is the one that it doesn't have a pure heart. And you and I live bombarded with these temptations to turn away from God. We can be encouraged that our loyalty will be rewarded. And what is the reward? To see God. To see God. Most of us have been frustrated because the restrictions that we've been living under haven't allowed us to see the things we like to see, whether it's traveling somewhere far or even someplace that isn't too far, like even the beach. You know, we like to go somewhere where we see something that we just say, that looks beautiful, or something that takes your breath away, or something that's just amazing, or even going to the beach to see a sunset that just wow. We like to see unique things because they give us that sense of awe, that sense of wonder. That's what we long for. There's coming a day when the pure in heart will see God. Even though the Bible says no one has ever seen God, people have seen glimpses of God's glory in different times. But there's coming a day when we will be able to see God in a way that it'll take our breath away. Assuming we'll be breathing then. But it'll just be this amazement. And the interesting thing, it won't be like, oh, that was nice. Okay, what's next? But it will be that constant every time. Just that sense of wonder will never go away for eternity, because we will be in awe. That's the longing that we have. Seeing God and his son, Jesus, is going to be the greatest experience we will ever have. And the amazing thing is, we'll do it for eternity. The seventh beatitude, which is the last one we're going to look at today, is found in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, the last beatitude, the eighth one, is talking about persecution, which we're going to look at next week with the next verses that talk about persecution. But what's interesting about this verse is that just before Jesus talks about persecution, blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake, my name's sake, he talks about the peacemakers. So the peacemakers are going to be persecuted. Isn't that interesting? Here we are seeking to bring peace, and we're the ones that are persecuted. That's the way it goes in God's upside down kingdom. Remember, everything is reversed from what you'd expect. Now, it's not surprising that we're called to be peacemakers, because when Isaiah promised that Jesus would be born, he said he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, so his followers in his kingdom are called to be peacemakers. And Paul talks about Jesus as the one who brought peace between us and the Father through his sacrifice. He was the sacrifice that brought us in peace, that made us in peace with God, because God's anger is turned away from us and placed on his Son when his Son died, so that we could be in a right relationship with God. And since Jesus is the peacemaker, he wants us to be like him. And peace isn't just stopping war. It isn't like, oh, we've got a peace agreement now that'll last for a few weeks. No, it means much more than that. It comes from the Hebrew word shalom. And the word shalom, a great English word to express what's behind the word shalom in Hebrew, is the word flourishing. Like when it talks about God having this place of peace, it's a place of flourishing. You think of the Garden of Eden, where life was flourishing, where relationships were right, where things were growing, where there was life, there was health, there was just wholeness. That's what God wants from us, to promote that in this world. So what is the reward for those who are peacemakers? We'll be called children of God, because we'll be acting like our Father. We will be called the children of God. Now, we've covered a lot of information. And my hope and prayer is that now that we've looked at these, that you will go back and read these Beatitudes and meditate on them. And I would encourage you to memorize them. They're not that difficult to memorize, because a lot of repeated words. I would encourage you to memorize them and think about them, meditate on them. This is the character that God wants us to display. This is the ability. He's changed our hearts to make us this kind of people. Let's seek to live it out. Let's encourage one another to make an impact. And we're going to talk about that next week. Making an impact as we live out these values of the kingdom in our world. These qualities are what God is going to tell us to do, what Jesus is going to tell us to do in the next chapter, to seek first his kingdom. How do you seek it? By practicing these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these amazing promises. One day we will live in the fullness of your kingdom, free from pain, free from sickness, free from sorrow, and free from death. And these will have reached their expiry date. What a great thought that there will be an end to sickness, sorrow, and death. And the righteousness that we hunger and thirst for will be ours forever. Help us to be meek and merciful as we seek to be peacemakers, introducing people to the Prince of Peace. He is our King. He's the one we long to see. So we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Amen.